I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 18, if you would, please. We've been talking these days in a short series on the subject of conversion, what it really means to belong to Christ. All of us have had the experience of talking to someone and perhaps even being someone who wasn't a Christian and who either pretended to be or just was mistaken for one. It is a mystery, really, to us what God is doing in another person's soul. But it doesn't have to be a mystery what the Lord is doing in our souls. And it might interest you to know that even at the time that Christ was walking with his disciples, his men and the women as well, who traveled with him, were in a state of process in coming to know who he was. Every person that you talk to about Jesus Christ is in some sort of process with the Lord. It's hard for us to understand that because we tend to think of salvation as a sort of punctiliar thing that happens at one point. But what you find when you read the scriptures and if you think through your own conversion story, your own journey, is that there's a bit more to it than that. Matter of fact, people have been introduced to Jesus and have not yet responded to him, and sometimes it takes quite a while for them to do so. What we find in the New Testament is a similar situation with his disciples. Now, it was a foregone conclusion that they would eventually come. We know that. And you can argue the theology all you want, and people do, and if you want to talk theology, I'm up for it, you know, after the service. If you want to talk, you know, well, where's the point of a person knowing and everything? A person knows when they know that they've come to Christ. But it's still a foregone conclusion that these men would come, with the exception of Judas. Yet they hadn't yet come. And you can tell by how they act. You can tell by how they deal with Jesus. They're following along. They are disciples, but they're not converted completely. They're resting in his grace in the sense that he knows who they are and he knows they're coming. But they have so many questions and they do so many things that are so different than Jesus. For instance, arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. This happens on more than one occasion with the disciples. They knew a kingdom was coming. They suspected Jesus was the king, but they immediately thought of their own prestige in it. Can I be important? How important is it for you to be important in anything? You get into the things of God and you start wondering about it and you think, well, you know, if I did this and this and this, I get a few extra merit badges. And what happened was these men were just coming to their realization. So what they would do is they would have these teachable moments where something would happen. They'd ask a question and Jesus would say, let me illustrate. Let me tell you what this is about. Let me tell you what the kingdom of God is really about. And in this process, they were actually being converted, so to speak. And we find one of these in Matthew 18. And on more than one occasion, as I mentioned, the disciples were concerned about who would be the most important in the kingdom. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because Jesus was always talking about the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be a part of it? Are you a part of it? And so on. Well, yes, Lord, I want to be a part of it, but I want to be a great part. I want to be, you know, the greatest in the kingdom. They argued, by the way, they argued about this right up to the night before he was killed. And that's one of the reasons he took the cloth and washed their feet, was to give them yet another illustration of the fact that in the kingdom, the importance of a person is unimportant. And the greatest is the least, and so on and so forth. He's turning everything upside down. Well, he does this with regard to their understanding of the kingdom here. And he uses the term for conversion. That's why I'm bringing this passage up. Watch what he says. He called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. The Greek word for child is little child, paideion. It's a tiny little one, 2, 3, 4 years old. Come here, he says to this little one. And the little one comes over. You know, they do what you say. They'll just walk right over. They eventually outgrow the doing what you say part, but when they're little, and that's why he uses the term paideion. It's a little child, and the little child comes over and just, you know, you can see him. They kind of, okay, I'm here. And he, I don't know if he turned the child around and maybe put his hands on the little person's head or what, but he says to his men, let me tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I'm telling you, unless you are converted, and the NAS renders the Greek word here converted, NIV renders it the word changed. Unless you are changed, converted, and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's talking to his disciples. Now, when you use the term disciples at this stage of the game, they are his disciples, but the pouring out of the Spirit hasn't happened yet. They haven't been sealed into the kingdom yet. And so even though he knows they will eventually understand this, he puts it in a semi-negative way. Unless this happens, you will not see. You will not enter. Same thing he told Nicodemus. Unless something happens, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's sobering because they'd been saying, who's the greatest? And he said, you're not even in yet. You understand? He's saying, how do you know you're in? And arguing about who's important? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe you can know, all right? I don't believe in eternal insecurity for believers. But on the other hand, we get the cart before the horse, and this is exactly what he's getting at with these men. Something needs to happen inside you. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We'll stop there. I hate to stop there. But there's another passage we have to look at. And this is really what I wanted to point out. Notice what Jesus is talking about. And this is where the term conversion comes up. He's the term conversion. It's kind of an old term. And a lot of Christians don't even use the term converted. They prefer terms that have come up into the Christian vocabulary in the past 40 or 50 years, like born again, which is perfectly legitimate. But I'm using the older term converted, and I use it because it really comes out of the scriptures, and this is one of the main passages where it comes. It's where older Christians have drawn it, and it was part of their vocabulary very strongly. Have you been converted? And what Jesus is saying is two things. Please take note in this little passage. Number one, you have to be changed by Christ in order to be a part of his kingdom. That means you're not born into it automatically. That means a person doesn't become a part of the kingdom of God, living forever with his glory and his life. You don't get that just by being born the first time. Something has to happen. A dynamic change has to happen. And this was a shock to these men. These were Jewish men. They thought that being born into the Jewish religion was an automatic for the kingdom of God. They equated the Jewish religion with the kingdom of God. So all they had to do now was compete for who's going to be the most important. And he's saying, no, you need to be changed. Well, very interesting, because to tell a Jew they needed to be changed really rocked their world. Really rocked their world. And I'll tell you something else. As we look into the Apostle Paul's life, he tells both the Jews and the Gentiles they need to be changed in exactly the same way. And that rocked the Jewish world profoundly. You have to be changed by Christ if you're going to come into his kingdom, if you're going to have anything to do with him as king and Lord. Converted, changed. And the Greek word, strepho, it means to be turned in a new direction, an entirely new orientation. In fact, when the word is used most of the time, when it's not being used theologically like Jesus uses it here, in most of the time just means like to turn around. Jesus turned and looked at this so-and-so person. Turned over here and looked. That's what the word converted means. But when it's used in this context, it means to be changed. A complete change of orientation. Second thing, that he uses a child, which is very interesting in the context. And it's not a reminder of innocence. Because children actually aren't innocent. they're not innocent theologically. They're lovable and they're adorable, but they're not innocent in the sense of not having any sin in their souls, because you can tell the minute they're aware of someone else, they take their toys from them. Is that not the case? Okay, so we're not talking innocence. He's not saying become innocent like a child. Well, what is he saying? Well, two things in the context, because the men were, first of all, assuming they were already there in the kingdom and that all they had to do was argue about who was the greatest. They had already put confidence in the wrong place. They had put confidence in their membership in the Jewish religion. The first thing he says is you have to be changed. The second thing he says is you have to become like a child, but he doesn't mean innocence. He means two things in the context, trusting and humble. And you can tell the humble part because he says in verse 4, whoever humbles himself like a child. And the trusting part goes along with it because without the trust, I mean, when he calls the child over and the child just comes, children actually believe what you tell them. Grown-ups are skeptical. Children have to learn skepticism. They will believe what you tell them. Which is, by the way, why, and I said I wasn't going to go any further in the passage, but I just have to point out, Jesus said, if you receive one of these little ones in my name, you receive me, and whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or stumble, like the Greek word skandalon means stumble, means not believe in me anymore. It'd be better for that person if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's how they executed occasionally. They would execute people. Usually it was a mob action they did that. They'd tie a big rock around, a rope, and tie it around a guy's neck, throw him in. They had actually done this in the Sea of Galilee at one point for some Herodians, actually. They were leaders down in Jerusalem, and there was a mob action, and they executed some of them this way, drowned them. And Jesus said, it'd be better that you should die before you cause one of these little ones. He's not talking about real little children now. He's talking about grown-ups who have put their trust in him and have come in humility to him and have given up on their own sense of identity. And they're basically just simple, trusting, humble, because they do what you tell them. They will believe what you tell them. Which means if you tell them not to believe in God, they will believe you. And you will doom your soul and theirs. And that's a very serious issue. There's an indictment on the school systems of our world that systematically expunge from youthful minds the existence of God. They say they don't, but they certainly do. And one of the most important things we do as adult believers is retain the knowledge of God among the young and realize that every person that comes to Jesus Christ, the most precious thing about them is that confidence in Christ. And it must be maintained and nourished. And Jesus says, be better you should have died young, seriously, than that you should cause one of these little ones to stop believing. That's what the word sin means. It doesn't mean go off and drink too much one night. It means stop trusting Christ. The most important issue is to trust Jesus. Well, so now, to these men, they're saying, well, how become like children. How's that? I always wanted to grow up and grow out of childlike things. Yes, in a way, taking responsibility, thinking wisely, becoming stronger, your spirit, your soul, your body, everything growing. Yeah, that is what we're supposed to do. But he says, when you come to me, you need to be changed from a person who has confidence in themselves and in their culture and in their own knowledge to a person who simply believes, trusts, and is humble before God, which, of course, humility was something of an issue among the disciples, something of a problem, because they argued about who's going to be the greatest, and that's why on more than one occasion, Jesus said, you're not getting it, you don't understand it. So those two things. So let me give you the definition of conversion that we're using in this little series. Here it is, and you can write it down if you want, or you can email me, and I'll send it to you. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice to Jesus Christ. Conversion is the experience of being changed into an apprentice to Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is. Going on with this, it is a multifaceted experience that may take time. And this is pretty well known, by the way. Multifaceted experience that may take time. It's not just one thing. It's not just one prayer. It's a multifaceted experience in which several elements are happening sometimes at the same time, sometimes actually separated from one another. Awareness of Jesus, commitment to Jesus. Sometimes there's this period of time in between. Sometimes a very short period, sometimes a very long period. But nevertheless, it is a multifaceted experience that may take some time. Third sentence. The goal of conversion is to be transformed into His likeness. The goal of conversion is to be transformed into Christ's likeness. Not simply to avoid hell. It does avoid hell, because if you're in Christ's likeness, from the moment you begin that, you have to live forever. Why? Jesus lives forever. That's why. Once you've started that new life, you're going to live forever. But the goal, biblically, is to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That means His character, primarily, His purposes, and even His physical presence. You're going to look like Him. We talked about this in glorification, resurrection. You're going to actually look like Him. You're not going to look identical. You're not going to be Him, but you're going to look like Him. In the same way that all human beings resemble one another, you can tell a human from an ape. Well, some people can. You can tell a human from an ape. So you can tell in eternity a person who belongs to Christ. They're human and they're redeemed. And even physically, they're going to look so much like Him that any other creature, and there are many creatures in the universe, by the way, many creatures in the universe, many creatures in the new heavens and the new earth, many creatures in the next age, and they're all going to look at you and say, that's one of His. That's the goal of conversion. When a person is converted, this is the direction they're on. This is what's happening to them. So what does conversion involve? Well, we've been talking about this for some time. What is involved in the conversion process? Well, there are some things we've looked at that are pretty clear already. First, a new life, an entirely new life. Remember in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, Jesus said to Nicodemus, a brand new thing born from above, He says, we call it born again. New spiritual life has to enter in order for a person to have or be or become like the Lord Jesus. Regeneration actually enables everything else. And that's why sometimes when people talk about conversion, they think that's all there is to it, is just regeneration. But the regeneration is crucial, but it's one aspect. There's other things that come with it. These aren't stages, by the way. These aren't like, well, now you've got this, now you get, you know, these like merit badges, earn these. That's not what I'm talking about. Regeneration enables you to experience the other aspects of conversion. Without that regeneration, friend, without the work of the Holy Spirit making you a new creature in Christ when you give your life to Jesus, all the other stuff you'd be doing would be nothing more than religious activities. So we saw that. Secondly, a new perspective on reality. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. There are metaphysical realities in the conversion process. When a person is converted to Christ and they are changed into an apprentice to Jesus, their mind is actually converted. They begin to think in new categories. And we saw in Matthew 28, the metaphysical reality that Jesus is the resurrected Lord of the universe right now. He really is running the universe right now. Really running the universe. You say, well, He could do a better job. No, He couldn't. Well, then why does He allow evil? That's a very good question. And how should we respond to it? That is also a good question, because He allows it absolutely for certain. There's no accidents once you've come to Jesus, because He really is the ruler. This is an aspect of conversion. And when He told His men, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, He really meant it. It's not just I'm your personal Lord. He's that, of course. We'll see that in just a minute. But He's the Lord of the universe, and you're realizing it. That is a kind of a different thing to say. And to take that personally and literally means that every detail of what's going on in your life right now is there precisely because God wants it there. Every detail of your life is there precisely because God wants it there. To respond to it from that perspective, even if your response is, Lord, would You please change this? Which is a legitimate response and often answered in precisely the way we ask. Even if your response is, Lord, please change this, listen, at no time Can we allow our minds to fall into the trap of thinking that molecules and energy function outside of the sovereign, purposeful awareness and guidance of our Lord? There's nothing in our life that isn't there by His design, even when we enter into it and say, Lord, I'd like you to change this. And He says, I was waiting for you to ask. Or, no, I'm leaving it alone, which is what He said to Paul, the apostle, on one particular occasion. This is a change of mind that we as Christians just have to constantly come back to. When you are converted, your mind is converted. You don't stop thinking. You start thinking in an entirely new way. So faith isn't the absence of thought. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking where Jesus is Lord right now of everything. And you're part of what He's doing. He's not just part of what you're doing. Does that make sense? And I think this is one of the main breaks and one of the main reasons I'm doing this little series is that a lot of times people will come to Jesus and even be born again, and they don't lean into the process of continuing to learn. They don't lean into the reality of the Lordship of who Jesus is. So this new perspective on reality, conversion doesn't bypass the mind, it converts it. And that's why later on in that same passage in the Great Commission, He says, therefore, since I am this person, you make apprentices for me, disciples, make apprentices for me. Immersing them in the Trinitarian reality, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and then teaching them everything I taught you. See, that's all goes together. Why? Because He's redefining reality. That's why. His kingdom is reality. The world you see here is also real, but it's temporary. He's making a new one, and you're part of it. He's starting the new creation with you. And so the purpose of discipleship and conversion is to move into that and to know that that's what's happening. Christianity is a body of knowledge of reality. It's not simply a philosophy that you may or may not want to agree with, and if it's good for you, it helps you, you know. It's not that. It's a body of knowledge of reality. It's a form of spiritual truth that defines reality and shapes everything for every person that understands it. And by the way, same idea here. Stuff is not ultimate. Person is ultimate. Personal life is ultimate. Stuff is not ultimate. Your whole world has been telling you, your entire generation, that stuff is ultimate. It's all about molecule. That's not true. Jesus said it's not true. It's about life, and it's about God's life. That's what it's all about. Now, this is all part of conversion. In our world, when a person gets born again and then their mind is converted in this process, this element must take place. And my friend, in a way, in a very real way, it's a struggle to keep your mind growing in that way. Once you get used to it, it gets easier. Life in Christ becomes, in a sense, easier. But you must maintain this mental understanding of reality. It is about Jesus. The third thing we noticed last time we got together on the subject was this new relationship with Him. And it's in Luke chapter 5. Remember when Peter was in the boat? You guys remember that? Famous account where Peter starts to understand who Jesus is. And here again, in the process of conversion, Peter suddenly changes his relationship with Jesus because Jesus tells him where to fish and Peter doesn't think he knows what he's talking about. Frankly, in the story, Peter didn't think that Jesus knew what he was talking about this. Peter respected Jesus, but had not journeyed in his conversion. He had not journeyed in his conversion yet to the point where he saw Jesus as the expert on fishing. And what happened was Jesus said, fish here. Peter said, well, if you say so. Kind of grudging respect. You're the boss. Well, of course, then it shocked Peter and they pulled in all these fish. And what did Peter do? Did he say, well, I'm so glad we got lots of fish. Look how wealthy we'll be. No. He fell on his knees. He actually fell on Jesus' knees. They were in a boat, so they're sitting. They fell on Jesus' knees. And he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. What did he mean? Well, Jesus went from an icon or a mascot to a master and a mentor. Now, when that happens, you know someone's being converted. When Jesus is not just an icon that you grudgingly respect, that you say, well, you know, I went to church twice last year. He ought to be happy with that. I mean, that's more than a lot of people. I know he's there. But I got other things to do, and he really doesn't probably care or know about all the stuff I'm really good at. Just pick the thing you're good at. There's something. Think. What are you good at? If you had to say. Well, now realize Jesus is the expert at that. He's better at that than you. If he came, he could show you a thing or two about how to do that. I don't care how long you've done it. I don't care how good you are at it. Imagine him doing it, and imagine him doing it perfectly so that you would look at him and go, wow, I didn't know you could do that. Show me how. That's from religious icon to mentor. Now imagine him taking that thing that you do, put him in the thing that you're the best at, and then have him step out of it and say, that thing is not nearly as important as what I'm going to teach you to do. And you have a view of what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus. That thing that I know I'm a much greater expert at than you, that you thought you were the greatest expert at, I'm better at it than you. But I'm going to, and in Peter's case, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And what did Peter and his guys do? They left the boats. Why? When Jesus goes from icon to master and mentor, you go from just theoretically saying he's really the Lord and hoping that when you die, you get to go to heaven. You go from that to right now here on with your feet on the ground saying, I want to actually be part of his plan. Remember, we mentioned that Peter realized he was in Jesus's boat instead of the other way around, and that this industry was Jesus's industry and not Peter's industry and so on. Well, see, this is that personal relationship issue where you realize, oh, this is real. This is now. I want to be part of his deal. Now, this is part of conversion. If this doesn't happen in a person, if they don't see Jesus this way, then, you know, I'm not saying that they wouldn't go to heaven necessarily when they died. I don't know. But I can tell you this, in the New Testament, when you look at conversion, this is what conversion is. This is how New Testament Christians see Jesus. And a lot of people in our era don't. Of course, non-Christians never do, but a lot of Christians don't see Jesus this way. He's an icon, and they give grudging respect to him. And they wouldn't ever say anything bad about him, and they probably don't swear too much unless they need to. Because that's always when you use certain words are only there when you actually have to use them. And they probably don't do dishonest things unless they have to. See? They don't violate the principles of Christ unless it's really needed. Okay. But you see, what's wrong with all of that is that this aspect of their conversion is sort of lacking. Well, new life, new perspective, and new relationship. Jot down Matthew 11, 25 to 30, and John 6, 68. And just, you can read those. I've given you several passages. I gave you John chapter 3, Matthew 28, didn't I? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that's the Great Commission. I gave you Luke 5, and now Matthew 11, 25 to 30, and John 6, 68. There's your Bible study for the week. Every day, look up a different one in light of these things. What else is there? In conversion, there is another aspect to it. It is a completely new direction and identity. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, where there's a famous conversion. Acts chapter 9, and it's the Apostle Paul's conversion. It's related three times in the book of Acts. It's in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. And it is a very real conversion. Now, as we read through this, we're going to do the first 19 verses of Acts 9. Some of you are very familiar with it. But the problem with being familiar with a passage is you overlook some of the details. It's an interesting thing how you get into reading the scriptures and suddenly think, I don't need to read it anymore because I already know it. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. I want you to start fresh and relive this experience with the Apostle Paul, because his conversion is in some ways a paradigm for understanding conversion. Now, in some ways it's not, however, so I need to warn you right now. The Apostle Paul's conversion is not a paradigm for understanding conversion in the sense of the drama of it. Some people say, well, I didn't have a dramatic experience like Paul on the road to Damascus. That's not the point. That's not the universal part of this. But he had this bright light and all this, and we're going to see that. But that's not actually universal. That's not necessarily a part of conversion. But there are some things that happen in his soul that are part of conversion and that happen to all genuine Christians sooner or later in their process of coming to know the Lord. And those are the things that we will look through. But first, let's read through it. Now, Saul, as you know, Saul had been persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee and he was a ruler. So he had authority to do this. He hated the Christians vehemently, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, the apprentices of the Lord. He went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Now, this is outside of Israel to the north in Syria. And he wants to go up there. There are synagogues of Jews up there. And he wants to go up there and find out if there's any people. It says, if he found any belonging to the way, which is what they referred to Christians, belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to go arrest them, tie them up, and walk them all the way back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial and in all probability lose their property and possibly their life. That's what he was about. So he hated these people. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, and we read in the other accounts that he spoke to him in Hebrew, Aramaic actually, it's like Hebrew. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In his own language, in his own dialect, speaking it perfectly, like a native. If you're sensitive to languages, you can tell when someone else is speaking your language as a second language. And that's not bad. It's wonderful to learn more than one language. It's more than most Americans do. Most Americans only know one. And so my hat is off to anyone from another culture who learns English, even a little bit, because English is a very hard language to learn. But you can tell, usually, most of the time, a person cannot hide the fact that if they're speaking English as a second language, their first language is another language. Can you tell when you talk to somebody? If you're in another country and you hear a lot of people that either don't speak your language or do speak it as a second language, do you recognize anybody when they walk up to you and they start talking Native American? I don't mean Native American. I mean American like a person born here. Has anybody ever had that experience? Been overseas in another culture? And you're so accustomed to listening hard through the accents to pick up the English so that you can try to communicate. You don't realize how hard that is, so you do it. And then someone will say, hey, how you doing? And you go, whoa, this isn't a second language for you. And you go, where are you from? You know, I had this experience in Ukraine when I was teaching theology there last year, last fall. A guy walked in and I got so used to after a week and a half of talking to folks, only a handful of whom spoke English at all. And they were working hard at it, doing well, practicing their English on me, really. And a guy walked into the computer room one day when I was doing my email and he said, hey, how you doing? And I just was like, wahoo, somebody speaks my language. And interestingly, he said this. I looked at him because that phrase, hey, how you doing? Very American, right? And I thought, this guy's an American. He started talking more and I detected his Russian accent, but he was so good at his American that it was hard to detect. He really knew it, all the lingo, all the intonations. And so I asked him where he lived and he said, I live in Sacramento. He says, I come over here to help the school during this time of the year. And he says, I'm a school teacher in Sacramento. Wonderful Christian brother. But the fact that he knew my language so well immediately made a connection. It's interesting, Jesus speaks fluently all the languages and all the dialects. And when he speaks to a person's heart, you know him because he speaks in a way that makes you feel like he's known me since we grew up together. Yeah? That's what he does. And he speaks in Aramaic to Saul. And Saul immediately sees this connection and suddenly realizes, I'm not on page with who this is. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Thinking to himself, I hope it's not who I think it is. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It was who he was afraid it was. But arise and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. In the other passages, we know that they heard the noise. They didn't understand the words. Only Saul understood it. They heard this noise, but only Saul heard the actual words. Incidentally, when the Lord is speaking into a person's life, oftentimes the people around that person hear the noise and don't understand what's going on. Only you know, sometimes. And other people say, "You okay?" And you're going, "I'm okay. God spoke to me." And they might say, you know, "Well, I hope he doesn't speak to me. It doesn't look like it had a good effect." They don't understand what's going on. Usually, a person who's being converted to Jesus senses it deep inside, God speaking their language and saying something to them other people aren't going to grasp right now. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he couldn't see anything, and leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank, fasted, and was blind. You talk about deprived of all of your normal senses and everything. He stayed at the house of a fellow by the name of Judas, a Jewish man, no doubt. Saul of Tarsus would not have stayed with a non-Jew. So here he is in this Jewish house, and he is wrestling for 3 days. Just remembering. I mean, the last thing he heard and the last thing he saw, bright light, voice, realizing he'd been persecuting Jesus by persecuting the church. He's thinking, if God were me, he'd have killed me. He will kill me. I don't know what he wants me to do, but probably won't be for long. A certain disciple named Ananias was in Damascus, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." It's interesting how open these people were to the idea that God could speak to them directly in a vision. And a lot of Christians are not open to that, but you should be. But however, there's never a question of whether it's really the Lord. So if you wonder whether or not God spoke to you, you probably didn't receive a direct vision from God. Nobody who receives a direct vision from God wonders about it. It's so clear. In this particular case, Ananias heard from the Lord, and the Lord said, "Look, I want you to go to the street called Straight, down to Straight Avenue, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus. He's named Saul, and he's praying, I'll bet. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. God gave Saul the vision, Ananias was coming. A man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, this is a very bad man. Do you have any idea, Lord, what you're asking me to do? I've heard about this man, how much harm he's done to the saints, your people in Judea. Are you sure, Lord?' And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon his name." Ananias is thinking, me probably? I mean, if I weren't going to his house, he'd be coming to mine by now. "And the Lord said, 'Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' Ananias departed and entered the house. After laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" Wow. He went from enemy Saul to brother Saul. Isn't that interesting? When a person repents and comes to Christ, they become your brother or your sister. They might have been your mortal enemy prior to that. But Ananias was a radical believer. I mean, they saw this radical change, this new identity instantly when a person came to Christ, and they treated him that way. And they treated themselves that way. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road and by which you were the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." There's the regeneration. "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales." He didn't know exactly what it was. "And he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened." In the other account, it says that the first thing he saw was Ananias, which is very interesting. And he looked up at him. He must have been kneeling down, and Ananias put his hand on him and prayed for him. And just probably a simple prayer, "Lord, let Saul have his sight back." And Saul blinks, and he looks up. First thing he sees is a brother in the Lord. Well, we'll stop there. Let's look at some of this new direction and identity. What is a real conversion? It's not the drama that you find here, because not all conversions are, even in the Bible, they're not all this way. Some of them are very calm. Some of them are very quiet. But they all contain three things. First, a real process from awareness to confidence. A real process from awareness to confidence. Real conversion is a process that takes place after which you know you really are converted, but it starts before you say the sinner's prayer or get baptized or whatever. There's something in which the Lord works with you. C.S. Lewis is famous for his story in Surprised by Joy, how he wrestled with God for years before he came to him. There is a process. How do we know this? Well, turn to chapter 26 for just a second of Acts. There's an interesting thing Paul says when he relates his story to Agrippa. And he tells the story differently in different contexts. It's all got the same story to it, but he adds a phrase in verse 14 of Acts 26. And when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads were these long sticks they used to prod oxen with, because the oxen didn't always want to go where you wanted them to go, so you poke them with a sharp stick, and they'll move. But sometimes they didn't like it, so they kick against it. Get away from me. Don't try and motivate me in that direction. What's this phrase, kick against the goats? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that he'd been working on Saul for some time and Saul had not been paying attention. That's what he's talking about. He'd been goading him, poking him, not letting him forget. And it hurts to be goaded that way, so you kick against it. I don't want to think about Jesus. It's amazing the number of people who are really angry just before they actually experience conversion, just before they give their life to Jesus. I talked to a lady not that long ago, within the last 3 years, who on one occasion was in church, hated everything she heard, couldn't get out of here fast. It was this church. Couldn't get out of here fast enough. By the way, that happens all the time. I've gotten over it. 6 months later, due to a very, very threatening situation in her life, immediately turned around, gave her life to Christ. On one hand, very angry and frustrated, kicking against the goats. Then at another time, finally coming to the Lord. This process is what's going on. And we call him the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus at this point had known of the body of Christ and had known the gospel because he'd had it told to him. He had it told to him. He heard it when Stephen gave his whole speech in Acts 7. Stephen, the first martyr, and Saul was there. He was holding the cloaks for the people. He watched this brutal murder. They murdered this guy, and he let them do it. And at the end, when he was just in the process of dying, Stephen said, "I see heaven, I see heaven," and the Lord's there. And then he was gone. Saul saw this. He was in, and he says he was in hearty agreement with it. In fact, later, when God was talking to Paul, the apostle, in Jerusalem, and said, "I want you to leave Jerusalem because they're not going to listen to you here," Paul tried to argue with the Lord about it, and he said, "But don't they know I'm the one who was there with Stephen, and I persecuted the church? They should listen to me for that, you know, because I've changed so much." See? This process had been going on for some time. He had seen and heard of the gospel through the Christians, and he killed several of them before Jesus conquered him. Does God send his people on suicide missions? Yeah, frankly, yeah. I mean, it's not super common, but yeah. Why? Because we are like Jesus, and that's exactly what he sent Jesus on. The situation is that in this age, God uses Christians, and he'll sacrifice some. Why? Because he was sacrificed. This is part of the paradigm of understanding the cross in this age. This isn't heaven yet, and that's why this age is difficult. So all of this to see Saul's process, and then another 3 days while he was agonizing before God. You know, sometimes, friends, we push people. We say, "Come on, come on, say the sinner's prayer right now." And then afterwards, it's like, "Yep, you're a Christian now." And you know, we really shouldn't do that. If people are agonizing, it's perfectly legitimate to be there and pray and offer counsel and do what you can. But you know what? When someone is in this process like Paul was or Saul was, where he's praying and wondering and agonizing and fasting and thinking because God had done something in his life, you've got to let that process take place. Be patient. You're not the Holy Spirit. Conversion sometimes has these moments in it. In another person's life, maybe you know somebody you love who's just not walking with God and they're in this process and it bothers you and it hurts you to see them in it, but this is a process they got to have. Because it was after that darkness that Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul, and that's part of the process of his conversion, becoming an apprentice to Jesus. First was a real process of awareness, from awareness to confidence. Secondly, a decisive turn from evil to Christ. A decisive turn from evil to Christ. Repentance and faith. Turn to Ephesians. Let me just show you Paul's opinion of himself after he came to Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We won't belabor this because I'll be in Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians here in the next little while. Chapter 2, verse 3. Well, actually, begin in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. See his view of people outside of Christ, because he says it's as true of himself too. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, which is just on its way. Literally, it's on its way to perdition. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And among them, look at this word we. You see that? Circle that word. Among them, we too. We. Paul and his companions all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, meaning not just wrath to each other, but under the wrath of God. That's how he viewed. After he came to Christ, he realized what happened on the road to Damascus and in those next 3 days. He actually came to repentance for all of this. You see, repentance is a change of mind. The Greek word metanoia means to change your mind. Jot down Mark 1:15. I mean, right in the very beginning, Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth is repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. Believe the gospel. Repent. And that's what happens. A new direction and a new identity. It involves three things. A real process from awareness to confidence. A decisive turn from evil to Christ. When you come to Jesus, you're saying, oh, I had no idea how evil I was. That's exactly what Peter said in the boat. Depart from me. I'm an evil man. He didn't feel evil prior to that. He felt kind of good about himself. He was an expert fisherman. Hadn't caught anything recently, but he was an expert fisherman. And suddenly he realizes, because he hears Jesus preach, heard the whole message, and then he realizes who Jesus is. The very first awareness he has is evil. I'm evil. Same thing happened with Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Brought into the Lord's presence, the first thing he feels is evil. So what happens when conversion takes place is that a person repents of evil. They repent of being bad. They admit it. You know what? I'm worse than I thought I was. I'm giving up on myself. That's exactly what Peter did. It's in, you know, all of these conversion accounts, all of these conversion accounts have, well, all you got to do is look at them. It's multifaceted. They all show the same things. You see it right here. The supernatural element with the Holy Spirit, the repentance element, the sense of the lordship of Christ. Each one of them has in it all these elements, you see. And what he's doing is he's making the change. You know what's really weird about Saul? His religion was his biggest sin. Get that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it if you're not a Baptist. Think about that. Think about your religion being your worst sin and your philosophy. Think about the fact that what Saul had to do when he got converted to Jesus Christ was completely give up on everything that gave him spiritual value prior to that point. Everything. He was bankrupt. He came to Jesus like a child. Very interesting. See, children have, they're bankrupt. They have no assets. They have nothing to be proud of. They're simple and they believe what you tell them. And it's tough for a grown-up to do that, you see. But that's exactly what Saul did. You know, when you came to Jesus, you didn't just add him to your existing philosophy. You completely gave up. If he then took something you learned before and gave it back to you in his kingdom, well, then fine. But you gave up on all of that. And you repented of it. I repent of my religion, Lord. Sometimes people come out of cults to Christ, quasi-Christian cults, and they say, should I be rebaptized? And I say, yeah. Usually I'll tell them, yeah, you should be rebaptized. Because you need to repudiate the cult. If they've been baptized in another denomination of real Christianity that can trace its roots to the genuine gospel, then no, you don't actually have to be rebaptized, although even sometimes people want to be because of the sense that, you know, now they've given their life to Christ, maybe for the first time. That's another story. But if they came out of any other religion, yeah. Why? Why? Because you're repenting of your philosophies and your religions. When you come to Jesus, he's the all in all. You don't just add him on. And this is what's happening. This is this decisive turn from evil to Christ, repentance, but the turn also includes faith. It means you're radically trusting him. Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God if you don't trust him. And that's what Paul is doing. Suddenly he's realizing I have to trust Jesus completely. In those 3 days, he came to complete trust. Of course, he figured, I'm going to die. I might as well trust God. Isn't it sad that people have to come to sometimes a point of realizing they're going to die before they realize, I guess I got to trust God. I guess I ought to give up on myself since I'm dying anyway. I can't stop it. Well, yeah. And how often people have told me as a pastor and told you too, I'm sure, as Christians, you've talked to who came to Christ in a lethal illness or some sort of circumstance. And they say things like, I wish I'd have done this years ago. I had no idea what this meant. This is this decisive turning from evil to Christ, repentance, and some people will define conversion entirely in these terms, and it's not wrong, it's just that there's a little more to it, but to say conversion is repentance from evil and turning to Jesus. It's the same event experience. To repent from evil and turn to Jesus, the same event experience. That's what he's doing. Complete trust in Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul became the voice. He came out of the right religion that was no longer active, the old Judaism. He came out, that was the right religion for 1,500 years. And he was in the transition, and he actually repented of that, in a sense, repented of trusting the temple, trusted Christ alone. That's why in all of his writings, he said, oh man, you have got to trust Christ. I don't care where you come from. I don't care if you came out of animal worship and all of the junk and the Gentiles, or if you came out of the best religion in the whole world and all the best philosophies, you just leave it all behind and come to Jesus. That's why he said it. So this real process and a decisive turn, finally, a willing transfer from one realm to another, a willing transfer. Turn to Acts. Again, it's one of his own accounts, Acts 26, verse 18. He says that what God did with him was send him, look at this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Look at this. There's no in between. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. You're either in the dominion of Satan or you're in the dominion of God. There's no personal kingdom that's yours. Now look at this. There's no middle ground. You actually don't have a kingdom in this sense. You either belong to the kingdom of darkness or you belong to the kingdom of light. And when you come to Jesus Christ, there's this decisive turn. The process of coming to him involves at one point or another a decisive turn from evil to Christ. And when that happens, your citizenship is transferred. And Saul sees it this way. Paul saw himself as a member of God's kingdom now, not in the future only, now. And he saw God's kingdom as alive and well, and he saw himself as when he comes into the body of Christ, he's becoming a part of the kingdom. Now, church and the kingdom are not identical. That's a theological issue. Don't have time to go into. But when you become a real Christian, you are joined to this new identity, this new group that is a part of the kingdom. And that's how you enter the kingdom, by being converted and changed in your actual citizenship. This is conversion. And if you try to go back and live the old life, that's why it doesn't work. Because you actually belong in the new age. If you go back and live the old life, the old character, the old ways, blah, 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 it doesn't work anymore. Why? Because there's been a radical difference. A new thing has happened, a new direction, a new identity. The process has gone from awareness to confidence, from a decisive turn away from evil and to Christ, and a willing transfer from one realm to another. And some people will tell you, and I was raised in a tradition that said this, the kingdom is all in the future. There's none of it today. I was actually taught that. I actually had to write papers that affirmed that reality. I've changed on it. I don't believe that. It's now and then. And it's starting now, and we're a part of it. Let me show you. This is one of the verses that convinced me. Colossians 1, turn there. Colossians 1:13. And remember that Paul wrote this, and so it's like exactly what he experienced in his conversion. He delivered us, Colossians 1:13, from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. See this new transfer? We have this now, he says. We belong in this kingdom now. And even though Jesus has not returned yet and has not set up his visible kingdom on the earth, which he will do, you belong to him. You're in the exercise of his will. He's your master. He's your Lord. I debated whether to say what I'm about to say, but this is why we don't have an American flag in the sanctuary, and it's why when we meet as Christians, we don't start with a flag salute. Not because we aren't loyal Americans. We are. I'm a very loyal American, and I love the country. But I am a member of God's kingdom first and a member of this country second. And all Christians have always known that. That needs to be balanced in our mind. We need to understand this. We've been transferred to another realm. It is very real. It is very real. It is very tangible. And when conversion occurs, this happens in a person's soul. And they understand it and they come to this awareness and this new identity, the sense that I am a member of the kingdom of Christ, of God, and that's why I'm going to live forever. Did I hear an amen back there? Good for you, Barbara. A willing transfer. And it's interesting, too. Now, let me note here, as he's transferred in, he realizes he's become a part of a new community, the body of Christ, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. You become a part of the body of Christ and you become a Christian. You may not like that and you may not like churches, but friend, you can't be a genuinely growing, strong believer if you're not connected to the body of Christ in some substantive way. How do we know that? A lot of us would stop with Saul's conversion right at the, right when he says, he heard from Jesus, that's it. But that isn't it. What else happened? A member of the body of Christ, representing Jesus to this new believer, came, prayed for him, and baptized him. He says, what prevents you from being, come on, Saul, he says it in chapter 22 and chapter 26, be baptized. You don't baptize yourself. You never baptize yourself. Well, who does it? Someone else in the body of Christ. Here's the deal. You become a part of this new community, which is part of the kingdom of God. It is not just individualized between you and Christ and nobody else, so that you can go off and live by yourself and do your own thing entirely and not have to relate. Now, I know the body of Christ is sometimes a pain to relate to. Nobody knows it better than me. Believe me. And I know God saved some really weird people. I have no idea why his tastes are this way. But you can't grow as a believer in wisdom and Christlikeness outside the vibrant fellowship of the saints. That's part of being a part of the kingdom. And when you become part of the kingdom, it's not isolated individualism. It is personal, but it is not private. Your conversion is personal. It's real to you. It's genuine. It's between you and Jesus, but it's not private. You belong to the body of Christ. If you try to live outside that, you will get weird. Weirder than you were before. Weirder than you are. Right, let me ask you some questions based on this. This new direction, this new identity, conversion involves this change. Jesus said, you got to be changed. And you see this in Paul. You see Jesus telling his men about it. Let me ask you, where are you in the change? And you know, no show of hands, just think it through. Where am I in the change? Am I kicking against the goads? You might be a person hearing these words who knows you haven't really committed your life to Christ. You know about him. You've heard about him through the body of Christ. Obviously, you've been here. You're here right now, right? And you're just like, I don't want to hear it. I'm tired. I'm angry. I don't want to deal with God. Okay. I'll pray for you. But you got to be honest with yourself. I'm kicking against the goads. That'll be a good step in the right direction if you're just honest with yourself. I don't want to think about Jesus. In fact, you might just tell him that. Tell him, I don't want to think about you. See what happens. Are you a person who has come to a point of really committing your life to Jesus? But this decisive turn from evil is something you've always thought was an option, like an add-on module to the basic program, Christianity 1.2. And you've just been turning down that module I'm thinking, I can be a Christian because it's all about forgiveness only, not about being transformed into an apprentice of Jesus. Well, my friend, you really need to rethink that. All the power of the Christian life is in the fully committed Christian life. And even though theoretically, only God knows, theoretically, maybe you are a Christian, but if this conversion does not include a radical break with evil, not living a perfect life, but wanting to, wishing you could, and pressing into that reality. If it doesn't include that, something's wrong with the conversion. Are you in that stage of the process? Because sometimes people are. And I'm not even addressing whether you're a real Christian or not. If you're in that space or you have not repented of evil, I don't know if you're a real Christian. I don't know. But I can tell you this. If you're in that stage of the process, the thing to do is make the break, repent, and believe. Or are you in that other headspace often found, and that is disconnected from the body of Christ and not wanting to really be a part of the body of Christ? And not seeing yourself in God's kingdom, you're just waiting to die and then be a part of God's kingdom. And until then, you're going to be pretty much a part of this world's kingdom. Do everything the world's way. Not a healthy conversion for you. This process needs to deepen with you. You need to grasp that. Because you really are a changed person. If you're a real Christian, you're a changed person. And your whole citizenship has changed. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the circumstances of our lives, which we know are not accidental, as Christians, we know this, that you're truly the Lord. We may be distant from you or close to you in our walk, but you are really the Lord. As we look at our circumstances, we evaluate our conversion. We pray that we have begun well, Lord, really begun well with you, so that as we lean into the realities of the kingdom and seek to be the people you want us to be in a fallen world, we aren't having to go back and reread the contracts and constantly wonder. We want our conversions to be clear. So please help us, Father, as we look at who we are as Christians. And I pray for anybody here this morning who is in this process, that you would, by your strength, bring them through the journey, bringing them right this very moment to repentance, to faith, to confidence, to assurance. Fill them with your Spirit, strengthen their souls, let your grace rest upon them. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.